So we're getting close to the we're getting close to the end here. We've only got a few. He's going to make his dramatic statement here. And by the way, everybody can hear me okay?
Yes.
Everybody's good? Okay, good. Okay. So we clearly in this now we've had some misunderstandings on the Jews' parts in terms of who he is with all of their questions. Who are you? Who is your father? Where do you come from? So we've had all of these misunderstandings. He's tried to explain this, okay, and they haven't necessarily been catching the point, okay, and so it, so he makes that direct accusation to say that the reason you don't understand me is because you claim to be righteous in the manner of Abraham, but you seek to kill me. Therefore, your father is the devil. So he makes this very dramatic statement to them. Okay. And so now, starting with verse 46, okay, and he's asking them now, can any of you convict me as guilty of sin? Okay. So here, this verse must be approached carefully because, from a legitimate standpoint, if we just take this as kind of a court of law, okay, then we do have some things here that we can certainly blame him over, all right? Or we can certainly lay blame, all right? And the criterion here is going to be human criteria. So if this is a specific question that they're asking, show me the sins that I have committed. If I take that at face value, or we look at from the perspective of the Jews, as they're going to take this at face value, then certainly they have a few things that they can offer. Number one, the Jews could point to the healing of the man on the Sabbath, okay, for his violation of Sabbath law. If this is the case, then Jesus would be saying that man, human standards, because remember earlier he talks about you judge, I'm from above, you're from below, you judge with human standards, katatar sarka, so according to the flesh would be the literal translation of that. So they're using human standards, and they use this as the criterion to judge the truth of what Jesus is claiming. Okay. Well, so this is where the misunderstanding lies, because Jesus's question does not describe his actions and personality, which could be judged by human standards, but he speaks now from God, okay, of which he is in the closest union with, or is equal to then with the Father. All right. So in now verse 46, we hear a repeat. Okay. So can you convict me of sin? If I am speaking the truth, why don't you believe me? All right. And to emphasize this, right, he's going to say, it's why do not whoever comes from God, are we so and then he go the Jews go on to say in verse 48, are we not right in saying that you are Samaritan possessed by a devil? So now we can get to specific points. Okay. So the Jews counter Jesus's remarks from 46 and 47. Okay. He's telling them, I am from God. Okay. So now now they have their criteria, because the Jews now counter Jesus' remarks against them by making two accusations against Jesus. Number one, they refer to him as a Samaritan. They say, you're a Samaritan. And then number two, that you're a demon possessed. All right. Now, there are some commentators who see this comment from an insulting standpoint, meaning, saying it in a very what's the word I'm looking for, in a very condescending way. So, are we not right calling you a Samaritan? Okay, and again, remember, and we can go back to chapter 2, where we talked about the relationship that the Jews had with the Samaritans, and that it wasn't very good. So basically, for the Jews, the Samaritans, to kind of quickly repeat, They saw them as heretics, idolaters, and magicians who deceive people. All right, so now here's the criteria they're going to use to judge Christ. All right, so for the Jews, Jesus' statements about being sent from God is similar to what the Samaritan prophets did when they claimed to having been sent by God. All right, so in this case, Jesus is labeled as a deceiver. And if you remember that whole section, and let me make sure I can come back to this page 118. Remember that whole section that we had when we talked about the idea of what planis means, okay? Did my link not work? Uh-oh. One second here, I think. Hold on a second here. Maybe I spelled it wrong. There we go. Okay. So back here, page 89, okay, in chapter 7, okay, others replied, no, he deceives the people, blana ton ochlon. So blanis, again, meaning somebody who is leading people astray in a bad way, all right? So now let's get back to there. So add to this deceiver and acting like in the manner of a Samaritan prophet, add to this that Jesus, through his earlier statements, places himself above the righteous men of history, namely Abraham. Are you greater than Abraham? And then, are you greater than our father Jacob? That was the accusation from the Samaritan woman. So here he's put himself up against and higher than two of the major prophets, the major patriarchs from the nation of Israel, okay? And so against now these standards, so number one, so a heretic for saying now that he is equal to, that he is sent from God and that he is in one with God. Number two, an idolater now for claiming this idea that he can be co-equal. There's only one God and he's claiming now co-equality with that God. And then serving to deceive the people. So from their human standards of judgment, the Jews, in their mind, rightfully see Jesus as being guilty. So while some commentators, like I said, can see this as an insult, and that would include St. John Chrysostom, that would include Lawrence Farley, the book that we've got, and the Orthodox Study Bible, in their references, they view this verse as an insult. But if we look at it from their perspective and their standards of judgment, okay, the heretic, idolater, and magician or deceiver, then for them, he clearly falls into that category given their misunderstanding, okay? This accusation by the Jews is intensified by the additional statement that Jesus is also demon-possessed. And this brings to mind what we saw in Mark. And I know that that was like, we did that ages ago, all right? And in Mark, and that was Mark 3:22, he records, and the teachers of the law came to Jerusalem and said, Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he drives out demons, trying to explain how Jesus was able to have power over the demons, okay? But St. John does not refer to this event in his gospel, all right? And there is the idea that what John is emphasizing here is the connection in the statement. They'd say, are we not right in calling you a Samaritan? And then on top of that, demon possessed. So this idea of making the connection between what the Jews thought about the Samaritans and as practitioners and sorcerers and practitioners of magic and accusing of demon possession, he wants to link those two things together, that thought is, okay? And also the weight of that in Judaism, the practice of deceiving, of magic, these carry a great penalty or a great sin in Judaism and carry this very, very high penalty, death, all right? But Jesus does not respond to the comment about the Samaritan, but he does respond three ways to the charge of demon possession. Number one, he says, no, I don't have a demon. Okay, let's get that clear. I do not have a demon. Okay. Second, he speaks about honor. He says, I honor my Father because I do, and Jesus has already said this before many times, I do what my Father wants me to do. I do what his will is, what he has sent me to do. And then he turns it around and he says, you dishonor me by refusing to believe that I do the things to honor my Father. So he's making three claims here. Number one, negation that I don't have a demon. Number two, that he is doing what is honorable and that what the Jews are doing is dishonorable, okay? And now he steps it up even more. And if we read now, all right, we're 47, 48, okay? And now I will have, where is she? Nancy, do you have your Bible handy?
Yes, I do.
All right. Why don't you take us from 50 and 51?
Hold on 1 minute. Okay. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death.
Okay. All right. And again, from the Jews' perspective, if somebody says that to us, or says that to me, or says that to you, and says, believe in what I say and you will not taste death. Okay. We already and it just because it's on the news so much right now, what religious group today is actually saying that, and they're in the news big time. Any idea? Follow me and you will not taste death. Who's saying that? I give you a hint. Danny Masterson. Nothing?
Are you talking about the Scientologists?
I'm talking about the Scientologists, right? Because the idea is that that they don't die, that they just achieve now a different, no way am I claiming to be a Scientology expert here, but they are making the claim that they are on a different spiritual plane. And so they are awaiting the return of L. Ron Hubbard. So even though L. Ron Hubbard has died, he is going to come back. So as a Scientologist, you don't taste death. So we hear that today and we say, okay, you're a crazy person. All right. So, you know, I don't know what kind of drugs you're taking, but everybody dies. And this is the same thing that we're seeing here. We have somebody who is now claiming that they have the power for them not to see death. All right. So this is a very difficult reality on top of everything else that he said for them to understand. Okay. Now, this is not a new revelation, all right, because Jesus has said this before, all right? But the double emphasis of the word, of the importance, he repeats this here, is in the double amen, okay? And Nancy, in yours, do you have the double amen, or just have what does it say in 51?
In 51, it just says, it just starts off with, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone can. My word, he shall never see death. So it doesn't start with that.
So if we now go ahead now, do you see John 8 on the screen now?
Yes.
Okay. So let's go to verse 51. Okay, and in 51, again, this is NIV version, 51, very truly I tell you, same kind of what Nancy said, but if we take a look at the Greek in 51, we can see there.
Amen.
There's where we see the Amen.
Amen.
Right. So Amen, lego Amen. So I say, so, and we translate this in English as we could translate it as amen, amen, but we also, to indicate the importance of this, we say, truly, I say to you. So, but that double expression in Greek emphasizes something is important here. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, we see that double amen, but then we say here, Jesus answered this, whoever keeps my word. And if you look in your particular readings, and verse 51, in truth, I tell you, whoever keeps my word, is keep the word that you see there for what yes. Everybody's got? Is that mostly yes. what you all have?
All right. Yes.
Yep. Keeps my word.
Mine says obey my teaching.
Okay. All right.
So does mine. Whoever obeys my word.
All right. And let's see what we've got in NIV here. Yep. Whoever obeys my word. Okay. So over in 51, we have this one. We have Dirisi. All right. So if you take a look at, we kind of break that down a bit, okay? The word that they're translating as keep is this word tirisi, okay? Tiriso, which is used extensively by John, and we see this throughout John's gospel. But it has a deeper sense than just a duty or obligation. Keep these documents safe. Keep my place in line. Those are duties or obligations. You're taking on an obligation. You're taking on a duty. But there's nothing more than that. Okay. So keep and obey have those duty or obligation connotations to them. DDC is a little bit deeper because the responsibility is deeper. Because
would honor not be a good word to use there? Honor my word? That seems like I guess depending on your perception of honoring something.
But I could honor something without necessarily adding my whole heart into it.
Okay.
I can honor my father's wishes. I don't really think they make any sense, but I'll honor my father's wishes. All right. So it still can have that sense of obligation. So the spiritual heart is not there in honor. I mean, it could, right? It could, but what we want is what we want is the idea of preserving, protecting, and guarding this particular belief, this word of his. From a physical standpoint, protect it, guard it, which we do with Holy Communion. We physically guard Holy Communion. When we receive it, we don't let it, we don't spit it out. We make sure that we swallow the whole thing. We're very careful when the priest is advancing the spoon towards our mouth. So from a physical standpoint, we honor the receipt of Holy Communion. But mentally, we understand the power that it has to transform our soul. So it has a duality to it from a physical and a mental standpoint. If we look at some scriptural examples here, it will kind of help drive that point home. This same didirisi verb is used in Luke when he speaks of the Virgin Mary, who upon hearing all the shepherds said concerning Jesus, her child, it says then, and Mariam, or Mary, guarded and protected all banda, the words, rimata, antikardias aftis, in her heart. So this sineterisi is a physical and in this case much more of a spiritual guarding, that it sinks to the core of who you are. So we're not just playing lip service to Jesus's words, because he's already accused them from before. He said, if you were doing what Abraham said, then you would not seek to kill me. So they could honor him for the style of his teachings, but they don't believe what it is necessarily that he's teaching. They're not keeping that in the heart. In Matthew, when the rich man asked Jesus, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Jesus tells him, Anthelis, iselthon isti zoin aionion, if you want to enter into eternal life, then you must dirison tas entolas tu theou, the commandments of God. Then you must keep, honor, preserve, and protect those commandments. Not just follow them, but actually make them part of your being. So we need to understand that in this verse 51, the Amin, Amin is there to tell you what I'm going to tell you now is very important. So number one, you have to keep, you have to preserve, protect, and guard what it is I have told you to do, my words, all right? And then in a continuation of misunderstanding, the Jews hear this humanly absurd statement that you will never see death. And hearing that, all right, and taking that from a human judgment standpoint, now the Jews are convinced. So this is the closing. This is the closing judgment here. All right. So now we know that you have a demon. They said, are we not right in saying that you are possessed by the devil or by a demon? And he says this, you will never taste death. And they say, ah. Okay, there you go. Proof positive. Case is closed. The jury is out. We're all good. Right? They are taking a literal interpretation of his words. And clearly Jesus' statement is false, because Abraham and the prophets are long dead. And interestingly enough, they are forgetting the cases of both Enoch and Elijah, who were taken by God but did not taste death. So that's kind of interesting that they left those two out. So they continue on with this idea of so you are saying now for sure that you are greater than our father Abraham. Okay, you're setting yourself up. You set yourself up before him, and now you're clearly saying that. All right, and this again reminds us of the Samaritan woman and what she said. Okay, and the difference here is that, remember, the Samaritan woman was allowed herself to be drawn into who Jesus was, to recognize his glory, his mission. But what we see here is from the hardness of the hearts of the Jews, they're increasingly drawn into the opposite direction, pushing themselves further and further away from who Christ is, as opposed to the Samaritan woman who came closer, resulting in her actually going to town and saying, see a man who has told me everything I know, and I know that you are the Messiah. Okay. And so once again, now, when we read further on, okay, you are telling me Abraham is dead. The prophets we know the prophets are dead, and you're telling me whoever keeps my word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Okay. And we have that. And so then we have then Jesus's answer to them. And let's see here. Ethel, you have yours handy, I'm wondering.
I do. One second. Which verse?
All right. Why don't you take us from 54 through 56?
Okay.
Jesus's answer to what are you talking about here?
Okay. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad."
Okay, so here Jesus is basically saying what he has already said before. I don't seek my own glory. My testimony is only true because of the Father who is, as we heard earlier in chapter 8. So my testimony is true because I know where I came from. My glory is conferred by the Father. He's just repeating what he said before. It may be saying it differently, but the same idea is being repeated. Okay. Mm-hmm. He's saying, I know the Father who sent me, but the way that you are speaking, right, you do not know him. And if I were to say I don't know him, I'm going to be a liar. But let's get to now 50 and read 56 again.
Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad.
All right. So now think of yourself as these Jews, okay, from a very earthly perspective. And you hear this person, Jesus, speaking to you as a man and saying to you, your father Abraham rejoiced to think that he would see my day. Okay, so what is he saying there? What's he saying there? What day are we talking about?
His
resurrection, but what is Abraham seeing? What day is he seeing?
The eighth day.
Oh, keep going. The arrival of the Messiah. Right. This is the coming of the Messiah. And the resurrection is what we're seeing here. So my day, you're right, is this day of his will be his day of his resurrection. All right. And he, Abraham, saw it. Now here's where it gets difficult. So the Jews are thinking the Messiah has not come. Even if we dare to believe that you are the Messiah, you are now telling us that Abraham saw your day, which is this day that you're claiming. How is this possible? And that's the answer. You are not even 50 yet, and you have seen Abraham. Okay, so we got to figure out, what is Jesus saying here when he says he saw it and was glad? What is he seeing? All right.
Well, if Abraham is with God, then he is timeless and sees all that is to come.
But it's past tense, saw.
Yeah, because
if he was present, right? If he was present with God, you're right. he would be seeing it. But the statement that Jesus is making is he saw it. So what's Jesus getting at here?
Well, isn't that the prophecy that Abraham was able to see? The prophecy of the Messiah.
So yes, okay. But this is the pre-existence of Christ as the second person of the Holy Trinity. Abraham sees him. Where did he see him?
In heaven.
Okay, yeah. Okay, but on earth, where did he see him? Where do we as
Orthodox? In the burning bush?
Not Abraham.
Oh, there was that thing.
The thing.
There was that thing that Jesus went up onto the mountain, left the disciples behind to pray, and where he became the face of light and
Transfiguration.
The transfiguration.
Yeah. But that's now. That's the here and now. Abraham is long dead. Where did he see him?
Well, wasn't he talking to Abraham at the transfiguration?
Yes, but Abraham is dead by then. So he is seeing he's seeing his spirit. Where did Abraham see Christ from an Orthodox perspective? Remember the tree? Okay, hold up. Give me a second here.
You're not talking about the ram and the bramble, were you?
You're talking about the sacrifice of Isaac, right?
Yeah.
Nope.
I'm guessing. I got no idea.
All right, hold up. I'm getting to it here. All right.
The tree. The fig tree.
That would be Adam and Eve. hold up. I just gotta get.
The tree was Zacchaeus.
Is it Moses?
Nope, we're talking about Abraham.
So
Abraham before Moses. Okay.
The tree, as he's holding up the snake.
Let me just get to what? Oh, there we go. All right. Second here. There we go.
Which part are you reading?
Sorry, this is tape. Should be if I was a Baptist, I'd be so much quicker at this.
In a dream?
Not in the dream.
Okay.
All right. I guess I'm just going to have to do this the hard way.
Okay, so mm-hmm. Here's, and you've seen Abraham. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old."
Oh, yes.
You've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly."
The word Herodakos.
So what is the word here?
Wait a minute.
Ah, okay. It's not 13, it's 18. Okay. Wrong chapter. Now I think I've got it.
18.
All right. Okay. Now let me share this.
Yeah.
Okay. Can everybody see that?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. Remember this story?
Great trees among sitting at the entrance to the, his tent in the heat of the day.
Sarami heard from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And
So this is the hospitality of Abraham. What
this is the hospitality of Abraham, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
All right. Okay. And so he sees Abraham look up. He saw three men standing by. If I found favor with you, okay. And so he thinks that they're just people. All right. Okay. So when the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them. And then the Lord said, "So now we clearly have no. It's not a man anymore. And who is now, for Orthodox, the Word is Christ. Okay. So this is why for us, this is Abraham is seeing now Christ. So Christ appears now. This is the preexistence, the preeminence of Christ throughout history, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, whatever it is. So he has physically seen Christ, Orthodox theology. This is why we no longer use the Ancient of Days icon, which is the old man. And in fact, let me see if I can. Let me see if I can call that up very quickly here. Ancient of Days icon. Share this one here. All right. Can you guys see this icon right here?
Yes.
Okay. So you see it up at the top, Ayetrias, right? So mm-hmm. this was the old version of the Trinity. But we are not allowed. This is heretical. So this is Jesus. This is the Holy. This is the Cherubim. This is the Holy Spirit being depicted now as the dove. And it is no one can see the face of God. So this is a heretical icon, but this was the icon that was meant to show, and in many old Greek American churches, to include the church in Tarpon Springs, you will see this icon. All right. In fact, it's in our church.
Mm-hmm.
Have you seen it?
Yep.
Yes.
Where is it?
In the back.
It's in the back. Exactly.
Looking out. Yeah. On the top.
And so I laugh each time I see it, but as I heard Bonarreo say, this is the icon that is the appropriate icon. Do you see this one, or do I have to share this? I keep forgetting.
Beautiful. I love that.
We can see it.
You can see it.
We can see it.
Now, this is then the hospitality icon, and this is the oak, and you can see the oak in the background there. There's the Oak of Marm, okay? And then this is the hospitality that they're showing, and then these are the three strangers or the three men, okay? So we believe that the person he was talking to was Christ as God, all right? And by the way, have you seen this icon in our church?
No, I haven't seen it.
So if you're looking at the other icon I showed you, the Ancient of Days that I said it was heretical, that's on the right side, correct? In the back?
Yes. Yes.
Look all the way over to the left and you'll see this icon. We actually have both icons in our church, which is, I've never seen that before. So that's we're covering ourselves from every basis there. Old days, new days, we got everything here.
So the three people in this, I'm still a little confused. The three people here have wings. That doesn't mean they're angels.
I don't think it's.
Yeah.
So yes. So it does. So it does show. Yes, it does show that they have wings. But the Orthodox understanding of this, oh good Lord, The Orthodox understanding of this icon is that it is the hospitality icon, and that this was the manifestation of the Holy Trinity. Now, in Jewish belief, yes, these are angels of God. But the person that Abraham was talking to for Orthodoxy is Jesus. And this is what we mean when we say, and he saw it, right? He saw my day because he saw me and rejoiced because he had the opportunity now to see who is the Redeemer, the Revealer.
Wow. But isn't this supposed to be that you can never see God? It's supposed to be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was represented, the God was represented there. You're not supposed to see him.
So yes, but to represent him as an old man, okay, to see the face of God in that way,
it's not allowed.
Now the finer point of why we're allowed to represent him in that way, that's a question that I'm going to have to study myself and find out. Now, so getting back to this whole thing, okay, so Jewish thought did allow that Abraham was given to see the future. And some of you already said that. Hey, he's already witnessed the future. So he had a prophetic vision, which is true, all right? And this extended to Abraham having been given the joy of seeing the coming Messiah, okay? So that wasn't offensive to the Jews, that the first part of that statement, which was he saw my day, okay? Because they did believe that the prophets were given and the patriarchs were given the ability for prophetic vision. What was offensive to them was Jesus' statement that he was this Messiah that Abraham saw. They don't doubt that Abraham saw the prophetic vision of the Messiah. They don't have any problem with that. But Jesus is saying, it's my day. I'm who you're looking at. And that's what was the problem. And the fact now that he rejoiced over this, seeing him. Okay. So this first part of the state of Jesus' statement can be read that Abraham was glad that God granted him the promise to see me, Jesus, on that day.
Can you show that again in the Old Testament where that was? I didn't catch it fast enough when you were showing it.
What's that?
Where the thing about Abraham, how the three people appeared at his tent or whatever.
Oh, okay.
I totally didn't see this, what we're talking about. Or just give me the reference and I'll look it up later. Where was it?
Hold up. Oh, that's a study guide. I got to go here. Back to here. Okay, so yeah, here we have Genesis 18 and the three, Lord, right here. And Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing nearby. And he says, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. Do not let your servant pass by. And then they make this prophecy about Sarah. And then it speaks, the Lord says, so Yahweh says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? And so that's where this is coming from. That why the Orthodox use this icon of hospitality to reference back to this.
Great, thank you.
Didn't Abraham also laugh?
In fact, let's see here.
They both laughed, I think. She gets the criticism for laughing, but I think that he also laughed, I think.
Because
it was so absurd that they would have a child.
Sure, and Sarah will have... Sarah was very old. So Sarah laughed at herself. Yeah. I thought I okay. I've got to find out. I thought that that he also laughed. That he also laughed too.
Yeah.
But I'm not seeing that here. All right. Let me look. Make a note here and see. But I thought that he did too. But he did also.
So maybe now, at a different time.
Yeah. So that's what I'm thinking. I'm missing that. It's in another verse. Correct. All right. So, and again, just my day, as you all mentioned, is what Chrysostom said. My day meant the day of crucifixion and resurrection. Okay. Excuse me. Crucifixion, as Jack said, foreshadowing then the offering of the ram and of Isaac. So Abraham now sacrifices, that's the crucifixion, and then the resurrection now is when he is that day of the Messiah coming. All right. So now we're going to have Jesus' last statement here at the end. And why don't we have Jack has a Bible there, I'm guessing. Does he?
I'm all set.
Okay, good. So why don't you close
the door here?
Why don't you close the chapter out and read us from 57 to 59?
Very good. The Jews then said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
All right. So now there can clear if they believe that Jesus was talking in a secretive way and wasn't making himself clear, there's no doubt about this right now. So this statement by Jesus is his final revelation with regards to this lengthy dialogue that we've been studying here in chapter 8. Okay. The second part relates to a later vision where Abraham received the fulfillment of the promise and witnessed Jesus' salvific and eschatological ministry. He saw the final days, or he saw the Messiah for the final days. Okay. The Jews, again, in their misunderstanding, are totally baffled and respond in humankind. But you're not even 50 yet, and you've seen Abraham. Now, some of the church fathers and other scholars write lengthy passages about using this to make an estimate of Jesus' age, but there's really nothing to be gained by focusing on this, because for John, the reason he's doing this is just to stress in his writings that Jesus is of an age that he clearly could not have either been present, because he's too young, or he's too young to actually possess this kind of prophetic knowledge, because this is years of training and, he was not formally trained, or there was no evidence that he was formally trained. So either to have this prophetic vision or to actually have seen Abraham, this for them was an impossibility. All right. So in this, we see, and let me get there now. Let's get back to
Father Angelo. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry. You know this ability to see the future, the prophets, and Abraham especially being beloved of God, that he gave him all this, made promises. And do you think, I know this is very hypothetical, but do you think that they were able to see the second coming?
You're talking about Abraham, right?
Well, yeah, the gifted, yeah. If he could see the resurrection, could he see the second coming? I'm wondering.
Well, if John was given the grace to see the end times and writing the book of Revelation, it's certainly not out of the realm of possibility that he could have given this to the patriarchs of the Old Testament. And clearly, as somebody who was the father of righteousness, right? And God declared him as righteous. All right. If he's going to give an end time vision to anybody, I think that it would be Abraham, the father of many nations. So although we don't necessarily have any proof of that, that's certainly not outside of the realm of possibility, seeing that he gave that vision to John.
And then why aren't we able to interpret that vision?
You're talking about Revelation now, right?
Yeah, yes, yes.
Well, it's not that we can't interpret it. We can certainly interpret it, but the question is, was the biggest question for Orthodoxy is, was John reporting on something that was happening at that time to the church, or was this a prophetic vision of the future? So that's the question that Orthodoxy has, is that a lot of the numerology that's gone into this can show that this was talking about Nero and the emperors of Rome at that time, and that truly they believed at that time that Jesus's reappearance, you know, his second coming, was at a very, very, it was going to be in a very short time. So that's where the difficulty for Orthodoxy lies, is not necessarily interpreting it, but interpreting it for that time, meaning that Jesus was going to come at that time because of what was happening in Rome, or was this meant as a future prediction? And that's what we don't know.
It's confusing.
Yeah. I mean, certainly. I mean, what the promise that we've been given is that he will return. That's the promise we've been given. So we know that there's a second coming. But the question is, what form is that going to take? You know, other than Jesus appearing, that's what we're not. Those details we can't necessarily speak to. So that makes sense.
Thank you.
Now, outside of Orthodoxy, the idea is that John was writing for what is coming. There's no, like any Protestant you talk to, they will tell you what John wrote was not about his time. He was writing about the future, and Jesus is coming in the future, and these are things that will happen. And that's why they get all caught up in what's happening with Israel and trying to and creating theologies like millennialism, the rapture, the thousand-year reign. All of those things are created out of their interpretations of how Revelations will pan out. And Orthodoxy doesn't have a rapture. Orthodoxy doesn't have a thousand-year reign. Orthodoxy doesn't have a millennialism and things like that. So
those are Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists.
And Protestants too. Yeah. I mean the whole what is that series? The Left Behind series. Did you guys ever hear the Left Behind series?
Oh, that was fabulous.
So all of that is Protestant theology interpreting the book of Revelation. So all right.
Presbytera Costandino came and she made her talk to you and Flint about Revelation, and you invited these Protestants, and then they just walked away because she said this happened and it's not a prediction of the future. Did you say that, Father?
No, yes. She's one of, you know, she's She is one of the professors that she doesn't, she's not advancing that theory. What she's saying is that is she's speaking for the fathers of the church who have said that that there is a question about how Revelations applies. She didn't create this theory. That's not hers. She's just saying that there are Orthodox theologians throughout the church's history that have advanced this idea that that John could have been speaking about something occurring in his time.
Yeah, thank you.
All right. Father, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Andrea, are you ready? Are you finished?
Yes, I'm sorry. Thank you.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Thank you for being patient with me.
No problem. Father, in Luke, okay, I have this printout of Luke 21.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And it says, Luke, I guess, is describing the coming of the Lord. And he says, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. And on earth, nations will be in dismay. So he's describing some of the signs of the second coming. Luke 20, chapter 21?
Mm-hmm.
21, yeah.
Oh, yeah, there will be signs, the sun and the moon. Hold up here. I'm just... there we go. Verse 25, there'll be signs, the sun, the moon, stars on earth. Nations will be in anguish. People faint. Okay. And he says, even so, when you see these things happening, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. Okay. But then he says later, they say the apostles say, when is that day coming? And he says, it is not for you to know the time. So even though these things will happen, he is not telling us when they will happen. So that's why we understand and we know that things like this will happen. And certainly we've seen all of these things. I mean, if we really want to kind of fit our own structure into this, we can say World War II, the Civil War, the World War I. I mean, certainly those are times where nations were in anguish, people fainting from terror, what is coming. But what we didn't see was the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. That's what we didn't see. So yes, he's given us some things to look for, but he does say back here, watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. So again, we don't know when that, we know he's told us what to look for, but he's not told us when it will come. Is that?
Yeah. So Revelations really is not talking about the future. Like you were saying,
it could be, but right. This is why we did not include it. We did not want to include it in the canon of scripture.
Right.
And we ended up acquiescing and we agreed. Because remember at the time there was no Orthodox and Catholic Church. It was the church and the bishops agreed, okay, we'll put it in there, but we will not read from it in the church. Anything that's read in the church means that the church supports it. And so we said we'll include it in the canon of scripture, but we will not read from it. So,
okay.
All right. So
thank you, Father.
Sure, sure. And finishing up here. All right. So now he's made that last statement now. Jesus testifies to his precedence over the patriarch Abraham with his theological statement, before Abraham was born, I am. This is clearly indicating his preeminence, that he existed together with God from the beginning. whatever that beginning was. Okay. This is much clearer than the I am statements that we saw earlier. If we go to verse, if you guys pop back to verse 824. All right. And why don't we have, I think that's Nikki. Do you have your Bible out?
Yes, I do, Father. So we read.
So read.
Where am I going?
Okay, so we're going to 824.
You okay. Said?
Yeah, so read 824.
Is that therefore I said?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, capital, you will die in your sins.
So there he's saying, I am he. So he's yes. using the I am name of God. Then you go to 28.
Yeah. 28, he says, then Jesus said to them, quote, when you lift up the Son of Man, comma, then you will know that I am he, capital, comma, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Yep. And okay.
So, and there we have the second I am. Then when you lift up the Son of Man, and remember that was significant of what?
Crucifixion,
right? Okay. Oh. And remember the double meaning there, crucifixion plus exaltation. Because when he is lifted up, he will be exalted from his resurrection. Because he's, and then you will know. You will know that I am he. So, in very close proximity, he has used the I am formula. I am he. But now, what we have at the end of the chapter is a very clear statement that it says, "I am," and. He doesn't use I am he just says I am. So this is very, very clear now. This assertion by Jesus affirms that he is truly the revelation of God. He exists together with the Father. He is the revealer of God. And he is that same God who spoke ego imi or on. All right. So this connection between what Jesus says to the one true God is captured very distinctly in Orthodox iconography. In Exodus, God answers Moses' questions regarding what should I call you? Who should I say that you are? And he says, Lego ego imi o on. I am, I exist. All right. So on is also a form of the imev verb for existence. Okay. So I am the one who exists, all right? And this theology of connecting Jesus to God, meaning that Jesus is God, is shown in our iconography. And anybody recognize this right here? Anybody recognize that?
In the back of the altar?
Yeah, that's the cross. That's the cross we carry around. For those of you that are not Rochester attendees, you will not be familiar with these. But this is just a close up of the cross that we carry around on Holy Thursday, and then this next one is the icon that I use during the Paraklesi services. And so whether we show him as adult and crucified or whether we show him as a child, okay, he is the only one. Everybody else has a halo. So we always give halos, all right? But it is only God who is given the all on. And that is Orthodox theology connecting Jesus with the same God who spoke to Moses on the Mount Sinai.
Father,
mm-hmm.
I'm sorry All this is like not clear to me, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of the same essence. Why don't we ever learn about the Holy Spirit?
Because the Holy Spirit is the least talked about in Scripture. It's the Yeah. And so it's very difficult. I mean, certainly we have readings, and we have a wonderful book. Is it? It's Gregory, but I'm trying to remember which Gregory it is. Whether it's not. It's either Palamas or it's Saint Gregory of Nicaea, who wrote a treatise on the Holy Spirit. And so there is very few writings where the Holy Fathers have actually gone in to speak about the Holy Spirit, because it's such an enigmatic figure in Scripture that we don't have a lot of information. And that's, and so the only reason really we don't speak about the Holy Spirit is that we just don't have that much information as we do about God the Father and Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Awesome. But
yeah.
But like I said, I think it's Palamas and it's Saint Gregory of Nicaea who wrote two wonderful treatises on the Holy Spirit. So when we meet next week, I'll get those books from my library and I'll show them to you.
Thank you. That's great. So, this is the Man of Sorrows. We also have that in our church.
This one right here, you're saying?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, all right. So that takes care of that. That takes care of chapter 8. And what we'll do then is, let me do a new share here, because it's already homework. It's homework. Who's going to do homework? What? Okay. But what I'd like you to do is, you don't have to answer it, but I want you to look at the questions. Because what I want to do next time is, I don't want to leave this chapter without hitting the highlights and the important points brought in this chapter. A lot of things happened in this chapter because this was a very lengthy dialogue. Okay, in some of the other chapters, you know, it's been Jesus has performed a miracle. We've analyzed the miracle. He's had a short dialogue. But here, this was a very, very lengthy dialogue. And so these were the points that I really wanted to make sure that we remembered out of this rather lengthy discussion that we've been having. So what I would say is take a look at the questions, and then I give you, and I try to make it easy, I give you the hint for what would be the quote-unquote answers on what page you'd find them. But I think if you are able to answer these questions, then you've walked away with a pretty solid understanding of what happened in chapter 8. So give that a shot. Remember, I'm not assigning homework. You know, this is all on your own discretion here. All right. But I can already see that Mark's taking notes. He's already making answers to the questions. I can see it happening already.
Working on the Greek words, pronouncing them.
pronouncing all the Greek words. That's right. That's right.